Great to be with you guys. Happy 4th of July. To be honest, when Lord has blessed me and Genesis to travel to a lot of different countries and to see a lot of different things, proud of being Bolivian and all that stuff. But I'm just going to tell you, there's something special about being American, about celebrating the 4th of July. We're right now in Virginia, believe it or not. We came up for a conference, but we were able to also be able to be with you guys at the same time because of the time change. And late last night, we went to a baseball game. Genesis had never gone to a baseball game before. So we walked around to it's not a big time baseball game or anything like that. But what happened was the purpose was the fireworks. And after the baseball game, they had fireworks going on for like literally 20 minutes. And they had, God Bless America and all these other cool songs and the national anthem. And it just warms your heart, America may have never been a Christian nation, but we sure have a Christian heritage, some incredible past, some very special things that even linger until today. We may be seeing a lot of things unravel, but it's very special to have been placed in our time in this country. And I think anybody who travels outside says, wow, it's a really special place in spite of challenges. Being here in the South, you also see a lot of differences, right? A lot of different cultures, types of people, and we're still trying to get used to it a little bit. Here in the South, there are some funny things as far as like the dress code. So I was wearing a button-up shirt today, and then I had to, go to San Diego, so I had to wear my more comfortable shirt, right? I got to fit in. And and then there's also kind of the twang and the way of talking. But we're also going to talk today about the Lord's Supper. So I pulled this bad boy out of here. And this is what if the Lord's Supper or Da Vinci's Last Supper had been hosted by women in the South. And this is maybe something like it. So I can't hear you guys laughing. But I'm sure that you find this comical if you know much about the South. A lot of good food, too much food. But how about this one? What if the Last Supper had happened during the era of COVID? Whoever edited this just deserves a gold star or, whatever you give to those people. But it's just hilarious, the breakdown of that, Zoom meeting for the Last Supper. Now, on a more serious note, let's talk about it, because I know you are studying through the book of Luke, a wonderful book, an incredibly jam-packed book with so much amazing stuff. And there's no way to do it credit, even if you were to have, a message per verse. That sounds crazy, but that's just how rich in concepts and structure this book is. I really love Luke because he's so detail-oriented. That might drive some of you guys kind of crazy, but for someone like me, who I really love details, I love for the picture to be painted completely, I really appreciate Luke. Now, this is the business end of the book of Luke, just like all the other Gospels. All the other Gospels in their different ways coincide at this moment. This is the beginning of the end. This is what it is all about. If anyone wants to tell you that Jesus is about being a good person, or he was nice, or he was kind, or he was, all those things. But the purpose was the cross, the buildup to the cross itself, the resurrection, and then the ascension. That is what the Gospels are all about. This is the climax of the story of Jesus. So Luke chapter 22, starting in our case in verse 7, is really the beginning of the end. And for the title for this morning, I put The Hour of Darkness. Now, this is almost a direct quote from the very last portion of the passage we're going to be looking at today. But I think it says a lot, because when Jesus describes this time period, the time period from the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, until the crucifixion becomes the burial. This is what Jesus calls the hour and the power of darkness. it makes me wonder, and I think, you know, there's this cosmic battle happening at a global level all the time. And as humans, we have this idea, even though we don't say it, even if we talk about, you know, loving God and knowing God, but in a sense, we kind of live in that old Carl Sagan saying that says, this world is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And we just forget that the material world is actually, according to Paul, the things unseen are more than the things that are seen. It's a wild statement by Paul, but it's an eye-opening statement as well. The things that are unseen are more powerful, more real, more important than the things we do see. And it's crazy. It's almost like being stuck in to take a page out of The Matrix way back when, that old movie. It's kind of like if you took the red pill in that movie, you got your eyes open to the truth. And what the Bible does is it says Satan wants you to believe that this world is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. Another way of saying it is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. But the Bible says no. This is the 2D expression. This is the facade. This is the shadow of things to come. And there is much more going on right now, and there's much more that will happen in the future. And in this moment, this is one of the darkest eras of history. It's where God the Father, in a certain way, allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to be in this for the next 24 hours, in a sense, absolutely alone. Him against the world, and all the darkness overran and overcame everything. And in the middle of it, Christ was distraught, crushed, oppressed, betrayed, and eventually killed in the hour of darkness. So this is the last day of Jesus's life before the resurrection. And really the Last Supper is actually the ticking clock. The 24 hours go on and it starts right now. Now, there's so many things that happen, we forget it only takes 24 hours. But it also tells you, wow, there's a lot happening in these 24 hours. And you have to wonder, you know, has God been protecting us, or our societies, or even our country in America, and given us a time of grace, of blessing, of even angelic protection, or with the Christians, we're supposed to be light and to be salt, and we're supposed to bring good, and salt not only... Light, for example, shows the darkness. It expels darkness. It keeps it in its place. Salt actually preserves goodness, in a sense. So as Christianity enters maybe, at least in America, one of the more difficult eras of all of our history, where churches are lowering in amount of people and youth, at least, and Bible-based churches are getting fewer and fewer. You look around, you don't see many following the Lord anymore. You see corruption and morality growing, and it's almost cause to wonder, are we entering a new hour of darkness? What happens when, you know, the dam is broken, when the protection is lifted? Again, we tend to think so materialistically, yet the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about his time, this most important of all times, that in his last 24 hours, the dam was broken. Evil went roughshod across everything and devastation occurred. Yet we also know that at the end of it, the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphant and he allowed it to happen to show his glory, his beauty, and to give us the gospel. And if we're entering, who knows, end times, then yeah, the dam will break and it'll be even years. But then the scriptures tell us that, well, the rest of the story, right? The Lord Jesus Christ returns. So I want to focus in, and we're going to run through the first part of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus until this memorable phrase he gives us. One of the stories of the book of Luke, and a repeated question, if you ask me, it is perhaps the most important question in the entire book of Luke, even of all the gospels, but especially Luke is focused on the manhood, or not as being a man instead of being a woman, but as being human, the humanness of Christ. That's the focus of the book, that Jesus Christ was a person in history that radically transformed it forever. And again, you have this, who is this man? And every time you turn around and you hear him, you see him, you observe the miracles, his character, his compassion, his love, his justice, and all these things, is mind-blowing, because the what comes out is he is not normal. He is not ordinary. He is not commonplace. He is, in modern terms, he's the GOAT. He's the best, the greatest of all time. That's the GOAT for those who don't do sports. He is the very best of all time, the very best of all men. He is perfection incarnate in every sense of the word. And he is God himself. And there's that beautiful image of Jesus where he's sleeping on the boat and the disciples are losing it in this storm. And Jesus wakes up, calms the storm, calms the waves, calms the wind, and from chaos becomes peace. And the disciples look and they say, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him? It's a powerful scene. And throughout the book, you keep understanding who Christ is. Now, what is the greatest catalyst for greatness? I think there's a lot of different catalysts where you will see how great someone is, and it usually depends on the circumstances you put them under, right? What creates, what shows forth the true greatness inside? I think among many things, probably suffering is at the top of the list. When Jesus suffers, injustice at its highest level ever imagined in the human race, Jesus was absolutely innocent and was treated like the worst of all criminals, a botched joke of a trial, betrayal, treason, all kinds of things that came upon him. Yet he shone through until the very last to such an extent that he didn't have his life taken from him. The scriptures tell us that he gave his life. That's the greatness under pressure that we see in Jesus. So let's continue observing from our, in a sense, our leader here, the one who's driving us through the story, Luke, to tell us more of who this man is. If you're with me, Luke chapter 22, verse 7, I've chosen only a few verses to walk through. I think it's about 8 or 9 verses total we're going to be looking at one by one. And there is a lot more we're not going to be talking about. But let's follow at least the main storyline. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So this is the beginning of the ticking clock of the 24 hours. It is the night of the Passover lamb. Now, I always find it fascinating that, you know, we never chose when to be born. We don't choose when to die. Jesus got to choose both. He got to choose when to be born, where to be born, and he chose what none of us would have chosen. He chose poor, insignificant, humble origins. And then when he chooses his death, he also chooses it on purpose. Everything has a reason. And the Pharisees had been looking to kill him for a long time. But Jesus kept saying, it's not my time. And then when the time came, he allowed himself to be taken. And they thought they were in charge, but it did not work that way, okay, at all. It was opposite. It actually said, according to Luke, that this Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This couldn't be more true. See, the Passover lamb was a type, a previous picture of what Jesus would be. Who had given us the Passover? Who had come up with this strange celebration? Well, it was God, predestined to later point to Jesus Christ. If we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, there is a moment where the last plague comes down. Death is going to be on the firstborn child, and they must kill an animal, a lamb, and they must put the blood on the door, and then the angel of the Lord would not kill them. Now, there's a lot of different things to go into here, but I think the part I really appreciate the most is that in this Passover feast, the father of the household would take the lamb who's tied up in almost probably they're on the table in front of them. Part of the Passover feast was a public killing of this animal. And he would put his hand on there and he would pray to God and says, Father, forgive the sins of our family, of us, by means of this animal. So it's like the idea, I'm passing on my sin, my debt onto this animal. It's like a credit card or something like that in our you know, modern times, you might think of that. And then the animal would be sliced, and that blood of a dead, innocent animal would be put on the doorframe. So that's what Jesus Christ was. To know Jesus Christ and to be saved by him is to recognize his innocence, that he was cruelly condemned, that he did so, not deserving so, but willingly at the same time. And that, in a sense, we put our hand on him and says, Father, forgive our sins through this innocent victim who has died in our place. And then that is why we sing songs like, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It sounds so weird, but it comes all the way back to Passover. It has the idea of the innocent dying for the wretched criminal. The true criminals were us, putting the innocent one on the cross. So Jesus Christ chose this moment, chose this time. And then, now the disciples thought it was another night. They just thought it was like, oh, you know, it's the long weekend. You know, it's going to be exciting. We're going to celebrate the Passover. We're going to have, you know, a couple days off. I don't know what they were thinking, but they do not know anything of what's to come. But Jesus does. And he takes, during this Last Supper, you know that he takes out a cup and he takes bread. And then he goes through what would have been, for part of the meeting, part of this time, would have been a really normal scenario, okay? The Last Supper was literally that. It was a supper. It was food. It was lamb. Hello, you know, there's a Passover lamb. There is multiple goblets of wine and bread and different things, and are all sharing together this meal. And then that would be very normal. Now, if I'm not mistaken, even in Jewish culture, they would have had some special words that, you know, the head of the household would say, and he would take a goblet of wine maybe, and he would talk about it, and then it would be kind of part of a tradition, or it depended on who was doing it. And so, and then they would even have sometimes even two different goblets, and they'd have two different moments. So you would read through usually the story of Exodus, and you remember how God had forgiven them the death of their sons by means of a innocent animal dying in their place, the Passover lamb. And then it would be part of the dinner event, right? So Jesus adapts this because, well, he had created the original Passover. So he didn't really have to go that far to adapt. He just says, this here, this points to me. This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So he says, this cup is a representation of my blood. And then he tells them, this bread is a representation of my body. Now we can point to a lot of different combinations here. For example, the bread. Jesus had used bread many times. I am the bread of life. He broke in a piece of bread and given food to 5,000 people. The idea was there that one would feed the many, that one life would give to the many, a miracle of sorts. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will not hunger again. So that the fantastic illustration there that Jesus Christ uses of the bread is pointing to himself, an illustrative point for us to remember how he was broken, and out of one body, one death for all time, all who believe can be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the message. We understand this, and it's beautiful. Now, the cup is even more important. Now, this is what Jesus points to of the two different symbols. The cup is actually the most important because he's saying this is a symbol of a new covenant in my blood. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah, we understand there's going to be a new covenant. New implies that the old covenant is done for. Now, which covenant would be taken out? There are many different covenants in the Old Testament that are given. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Noahic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant. Well, all of the covenants of the Old Testament given were unconditional. Therefore, they could not be considered, they could never be obsolete, except for the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, of circumcision, of sacrifices, because there were multiple sacrifices that could not take away sin. The blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin, right? We read that in Hebrews. The new covenant did what the old covenant could not. So that's where the new and the old come about. Now, the difference is that while the covenant with Moses was not unconditional, therefore it had a expiration date on the cross, the new covenant has no expiration date. So we read about it then in Romans chapter 8. No one can take us away from the hand of the Father because of the love of Jesus Christ. So we are his forever. The new covenant, an eternal pact. Another thing about unconditional covenants with God in the Old Testament, just like with this new covenant, is that usually there's two parties. Now, there's one of the most amazing pictures of the Abrahamic covenant. When Abraham is waiting up for God to make this Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham is waiting. Okay, I'm going to wait up for you. I have everything ready. And in their time, the idea was you had an animal split in half and the two halves on either side of the road leading to this altar in the middle. And you would walk through this dead animal that's cut in half, really grotesque. And the picture was this. If you or I break our covenant, may you become as this animal. In other words, may you die. So it is a covenant to the death. Then you walk through, you make a sacrifice, and your covenant, your promise of before witnesses is made. Now, when Abraham was waiting up, God took a long time. Abraham fell asleep. He wakes up, and God is walking through alone. And he puts the sacrifice. In other words, it is an unconditional and one-sided agreement. God says, I will do my part. You have to do nothing. The cross is that way. The cross is the same. It's an unconditional, unilateral covenant. Now, as you continue on, there's an actual, much better rendering of the Lord's Supper, Da Vinci's idea than the first meme we were looking at. But they're sitting there, and Jesus starts to talk to them about many different issues. We have the washing of their feet, which does not appear in Luke, but it's a wonderful passage on Jesus's humility. But in the process also, he tells them the following. They began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to betray him. Now, I am reading a little bit ahead and adding that little phrase in at the end, because Jesus said, one of you who are sitting with me will betray me. Now, one of the fascinating things is look at their faces and look at their expressions in this image. Is very telling of what actually happened to them. None of them knew who would betray Jesus. None of them had the slightest inkling to know who it would be. And they pointed and they said, is it me? Who could it be? Who would do this? This is impossible. And then Jesus gives them a sign, not in the book of Luke, but another. He says, the person that puts their bread in with me. So now we need to visualize a little bit of what the seating arrangement would have been like and the eating situation would have been like. So in the Middle Eastern way of life, even till today, but in the Jesus time too, you wouldn't have tables and seats. So again, Da Vinci here has Europeanized the whole entire thing. Everybody's white and blonde and, you know, nothing to do with actual Middle Eastern society. But we take back and we go way back into what it would have been like. And Jesus probably would have been sitting on the ground with a very low table, or else just on the ground the food would be. Now the food would something you would share together. So you would have big bowls of food, and then you would grab a piece of bread, and then you would grab, you know, some meat, and you would kind of make your own little gyro, you know. I mean, obviously they don't eat, it's not Greek food, but you get the idea. Middle Eastern food, you eat with your hands, you share, and you kind of, it's all kind of messy, but what you would do is split the food into various parts across the table. So you might have three or four different platters of food that you could share together. There also would be several cups of wine. So it's not necessarily an individual cup. Maybe it would be something you would share, you know, not really COVID appropriate or Western society appropriate, but they didn't really ask for opinion. That's how they ate. That's how they did. A lot of them, they still do it today. So it says, he who dips his cup into wine with me. So someone who's sharing my cup, someone who's sharing my platter. In other words, someone who is in close proximity at the table with me, left, right, or in front of. So that really boils it down to maybe only three or four people in that group of 12 who could have been the betrayer. Now, near him, we know that John was there. And we also know that the inner circle included those like Peter. But no one, usually we never put Judas in the inner circle. But I want to ask you, what was Judas's job description, as it were? Well, Judas was the treasurer. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, at your work or at church, you don't hand out the treasurer job willy-nilly. You don't just say, oh, hey, you know, you're new to the church. Hey, why don't you take care of our finances? It's just, no. I mean, you usually have someone that you deeply respect, that has gained their, you know, they've been respected for many years and they've been well known. And you always usually have accountability where it's not just one single person counting, one single person doing. You prepare to make sure that things run properly, that there's no even hint of a possibility of a mistake, because you're dealing with sometimes a lot of money or a lot of offerings or of a workplace. You might be working with millions of dollars. You don't just trust one person. You trust even a group. In the case of Jesus' disciples, all their finances were run by someone with great experience in the area of financial history. It was someone from Jerusalem and someone with a background that if you look into the name and kind of his story, he was someone who was prominent, probably wealthy, and probably had a background in administration. That was Judas, okay? So Judas was a logical candidate to actually take care of the finances. Now, was he overseeing? Was there other people working with him? I don't know, but he was kind of the top one in that area. So he was trusted. That's the point. He was trusted. And nobody pointed a finger at Judas. Nobody believed he would do it. And nobody knew that actually what he was supposed to be protecting, the finances, was actually his greatest sin. And he betrayed Jesus for, you know, a handful of money. Then Jesus goes on to speak with them about some other things. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ maintained his cool. He knew it was coming. And he knew the hardship and the distress. But he wanted to take advantage of the time to bless them, to encourage them, to help them. And one of the messages he'd been trying to help them understand, but it just did not get through. And one of the greatest, clearest messages was that, the idea of true leadership, true greatness. Jesus Christ became great, not in the ordinary ways, not wielding power, not wielding, I know this person, I know that person. Jesus could have easily just called down a thunderbolt from heaven. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have been born in any situation he wanted. He chose that poverty. He chose to win people over by being genuine, by being true, by being honest, by being good, by telling the truth. And he was trying to tell them, look, I could have played the Joker card. I could have put in the cheat codes. That was very easy for Jesus Christ. He was God. But he said, I am going to play by the rules of the ordinary man, even the poorest of men, to show you that my formula of greatness works. True greatness is actually, look at what he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. I'm going to just put it out. Leadership courses and training and all the great leaders of history, none of them took or teach Jesus' way. Yet, is there a more powerful, famous, transcendent man in the history of the universe? Absolutely not. So it kind of makes this question. It says, maybe we've had it upside down all along. See, I believe that what makes a Christian person truly special and outstanding is genuine, is being genuine, is being honest, is being true, is loving someone even if they don't love you back, being someone's friend even if they don't come to church, and working and loving and hearing and having empathy even if it's difficult. See, Jesus embodied that compassion as well as truth. It was knowing when to tell the truth even if it hurts, but also having compassion and empathy when we're down. And there's that beautiful genuineness about Jesus that you can't fake it. That's the reality. And that's why people saw that he was real and they wanted to follow him. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to learn from him. He was no political, you know, faker. He was the real deal. The disciples would not learn this lesson yet, but in time they would. One of the greatest ones to eventually learn this was actually Peter. If you look at his epistles, he talks a lot about it. But this wasn't exactly his greatest moment. We know that Peter, when he heard that Jesus would be betrayed at this Last Supper, he kind of figured it out. He's like, wait, no, what? You're going to die? No. He gets all scared. And he probably doesn't even believe it's possible. But he decides it's a good time to tell Jesus, you know, that of all the disciples, he's the most loyal. He's the best. He's the closest. Jesus, you don't have to worry about me ever. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, we're going to see, not this week, but when you guys are back, that how this goes. And we know, but he makes a promise, a big promise. And this is one of the things you need to understand is that I don't think many of us have ever connected the point that Judas's betrayal and Peter's betrayal are actually, in a historical perspective, very similar. Both of them were in the trust and the close circle of Jesus Christ. Peter even more so. And Judas betrayed the Lord for money. Peter betrayed the Lord Jesus to save his own life when he had promised the opposite, when he had promised that he would give his life for Jesus, that he would die for Jesus. Yet when the first shadow of fear came, he ran. And when we find Jesus that night, now it's after the Last Supper, we're talking about somewhere around midnight, into 2 or 3 in the morning, most likely. The Lord Jesus, we find that Judas has gone to betray him. Peter's made these promises. Jesus knows he's going to leave him. Jesus actually knows through prophecies in scripture, and also who knows what other way, you know, he was God, that everyone would leave him, that he was about to enter the darkest moment of human history, the betrayal, the hatred, the spite, the physical harm, and to top it off, the entire wrath of God for all the sins of all humanity of all time. If you can't fathom that to 1%, you're not supposed to. This is not something our mind can ever understand. And in that garden, in the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus prays, and you see him open his soul, maybe more than any time in the rest of scripture, and he trusts God, but he knows what's coming. I often thought it was so easy for him, knowing what was going to happen. Why didn't he run? Why didn't he go? Why didn't he save himself? It was so easy. It was predestined. He knew from God, but instead he stayed. And the power, the self-control to stay there and to continue doing good. And everything he did during that last horrible justice system of the Sanhedrin, which is horrendous, he held his ground. He continued his genuine love for them until the very moment. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The greatness of Jesus just shines brighter than ever, knowing that it would come. He wasn't taken by surprise. He knew it. And he girded himself to stand it with God's power. And it says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was many years ago that when I read this, I understood that probably, to me at least, I don't know if this is true, but I honestly believe that perhaps the most important thing about prayer is this line, not my will, but yours be done. That if we really love God more than ourselves, that we really believe God will do what is right, even in the face of hardship or suffering or difficulty, if we can say, God, this is what I really want. This, I'm scared. You tell him exactly what you feel. But at the same time, if we trust God to be good, that all things work together for good, then may the Lord help us to say, but not my will, but yours be done. If I need to suffer, if I need to be shamed, if I need to lose, if I need to be humble, if I need to even die, but if that's what you want, then that is what I want. Probably the hardest thing to pray, but I believe it's perhaps the most important. Not long after, the disciples were sleeping, left him alone, shameful. He had been with them through every moment, and in his darkest moment, he is left alone. And who awakes him? Not his disciples, but the betrayer, And all these soldiers come up to arrest him and to take him in the middle of the night. They didn't want the people to know. They were going to do an illegal midnight arrest and justice before the sun even came up. Not justice, actually, a fraudulent justice. And Judas comes, and how ironic is it, with a kiss. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, there's one last detail I'll mention here, is that in another of the Gospels, Jesus actually tells him, not Judas, but friend. And it's very shocking to me. Why would Jesus call his betrayer friend? Knowing what he had done, what he would do, what would become of him. Why did Jesus say friend? And I think it's because Judas had been prepared. Jesus knew he would do this, that he actually needed to do this, that he would be betrayed in order to fall into the hands of the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in order to die. But what Judas didn't understand is that Judas had done this evil crime, but even for him, there was redemption. Isn't that amazing? In the middle of Jesus being arrested, about to be taken to be brutalized and killed, he still cared for Judas. And he says, friend, you did something evil, but I am willing to forgive you. If that's not a picture of the greatest love ever, I don't know what is. His love for Judas until the very end. And at the end of this passage, he tells the crowd that are there and gawking and ready to take him, and the hour of the Sanhedrin and the whippings and Pilate and all that is about to come. And Jesus declares, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So this is somewhere around 3 or 4 in the early hours of the morning on what would most likely be Friday, leading up to the crucifixion. And Jesus recognizes what is coming. He could defend himself. He could turn it back, but he allows it. He says, this is your hour. God has allowed this. And the big question is why? Why would God allow such evil, such hardship? Because if Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would be as those who have no hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that Jesus Christ endured the greatest hardships, and in the middle of being pressed, being oppressed, being betrayed, being taken as a criminal, and the things that would come in the future even, he never lost his goodness, his greatness, his love, his compassion, even for those like Judas. Even for those like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was constantly calling those to himself, just like you called us, just like you have forgiven us, just like you have overlooked so many of our sins, both past and present and even future. And on that cross, all that hardship and all the suffering, all the wrath was taken and forgiven through Jesus Christ. And all we can do is wonder and worship and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.